Standing and opening your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. We will pick up our text this morning in verse 47. Didn't Benny just do a great job today? Man, that was his first time. He did excellent. I was really proud of him. Verse 47, then the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless our hearts to it and bless your word to our heart, Lord. We thank you for what you're going to do, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. This is one of those chapters that making a break in it is somewhat difficult because there's a narrative that is taking place, and we saw it at the beginning of the chapter, and that was that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was a very central miracle, if you will, of Jesus. It was, when I say central, it was one of those miracles that was so defining as to who he was, there was no denying it. And so there were those that even though the miracle had taken place, it didn't change their mind and their heart toward Jesus. They continued on with that same mindset that they were opposed to who he said he was. They didn't believe who he was. In verse 45, it says that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. So verse 45 really depicts the correct response to the claims of Jesus. Believe that he is the Christ. The remainder of this section deals with the wrong response, and that is those who did not believe that Jesus was who he said that he was. Now, this is really a fantastic miracle that Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But that's not his crowning miracle. The crowning miracle is when he will raise himself from the dead. That will be the deciding factor for all that Jesus is who he said that he was God incarnate in the flesh, the only one that was the worthy sacrifice for the sins of the world. None other. No other person has ever been able to make that claim, and certainly no other person has ever been able to accomplish it. Only Jesus could. He declared that he was the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the only worthy sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world, none other. You look at any other religious leader in the annals of history, and nobody even begins to compare to Jesus at all. They don't even hold a candle up to him. But yet, the Jews saw this in a different way. Some of them, some believe. Remember, that's what it says here in verse 45. that some of them, when they saw all this, they said, man, this is he is the one. And the interesting thing is that things haven't really changed in 2,000 years. You find that the world is divided exactly the same. Some that believe and some that don't. Now, there may be many forms in their unbelief. In other words, it may be that they believe in something else, someone else, some other form of religion, some other things. But all of them are false because there's only one true belief, and that is in Jesus Christ. And you find that the world is divided in that manner. There are those that believe and those that don't. Either you believe that Jesus was who he said he was, or you don't. And the consequence of that decision is either, now there's good consequences when you believe that he is who he said he was, because you go to heaven when you die. That becomes a very important thing when you're drawing to the end of your life. Wouldn't you not agree? I think of our brother Carl right now, who is literally breathing on his last breaths. We know that he's going to pass. We just don't know when. So that decision already being made for him has put his family in a position to where they can rejoice in the midst of sorrow, because they know that when he passes, that he's going to be with the Lord. As the Bible declares, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. This is the great hope that we have as Christians. And we sorrow at death, but not as the world sorrows. Not as those who have no hope, because we have hope because of what Jesus has done. None other has been able to accomplish that. Just him. Verse 46, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. As with the previous miracles, the people were divided in their response. Some did believe, and on Palm Sunday, they gave witness of the miracle that Jesus had performed. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 12 in a couple of weeks, when we get that far in it. But others immediately went to the religious leaders and reported what had happened in Bethany. The informers were so near the kingdom, yet there is no evidence that they believed. If the heart will not yield to truth, then the grace of God cannot bring salvation. These people could have experienced a spiritual resurrection in their own lives, but they chose not to. I look at that miracle when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, we talked about that, about how Jesus made sure that Lazarus was plenty dead before he came. He'd been dead for 4 days. The expression was that when they told him to roll away the stone, is that, Lord, but he stinketh. In other words, putrefaction had begun. They already knew that he was dead. There was no getting around it. There was no swoon theory on his part. There was no, hey, he was just laying there asleep. It was very obvious. But even in those things, it wasn't enough to convince some people that Jesus was who he said he was when he took a man who was thoroughly dead and raised him from the dead. In verse 47, it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, What shall we do? For this man works many signs. So doubtless they felt that Jesus was some kind of magician who by secret arts was deceiving the people. These are statements they made about him as he was doing the different miracles that he was. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 24, it says, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of demons. So when Jesus was casting out a demon, they said, oh man, he's not really from God. He's not doing this the power of God. He's doing this under the power of Satan. And Jesus went on to explain to them that a house divided against itself cannot stand, that if Beelzebub is casting out his own demons out of other people, that is defeating the purposes of his kingdom. And Jesus, of course, was making a very strong point that he was casting out demons by the power of God, not by Beelzebub. So they had this idea in their mind that the things that Jesus was doing, that the explanation of the miracles was that there was some empowering from forces of darkness rather than from God himself. Verse 48, They said, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's a deep tragedy in the meeting of the Sanhedrin, which convened to consider Lazarus' resurrection. That group of men should have followed Martha's testimony and recognized Jesus as the Christ. You remember that was her declaration to Jesus, the Son of God. If they had, the whole course of their nation's history, the whole course of the nation's history would have been glorious indeed. As it was, their decision lost them all the things they sought to hold, for all they sought to hold could only be secured by Christ. It is the same thing today. We see it in people's lives who are unwilling to give themselves over to Christ, thinking that what they might give up is not worth the sacrifice. But the truth is, in the end, we lose it all anyways, don't we? The only thing that we take with us is eternal life. Either eternal life in the presence of God or eternal life out of his presence. One of the two. And I'm making it very soft when I say out of his presence, because the Bible makes it clear that the destination of those who would reject Christ is hell, and it's a place of torment. But I think, this is my opinion, the greatest torment that those who are separated from God will experience is the fact that they know what they could have had, but they cannot have. They see the glory of God and who he is and all that he has done for mankind throughout the history of mankind, only to be separated from him eternally. What a tragedy. It breaks my heart when I see people who are so caught up in the things of this world that they're unwilling to let them go in order to follow after Christ. After becoming a Christian, it did not take me long to figure out that all that I had held dear, all that I had held on to, all the things that I thought were the having a good time in my life were nothing more than things that were disastrous in my life. It was destroying me, and I didn't even know it. And when I gave my heart and life to Christ and he began to work in me and change my life, I began to see all that I gave up was nothing but trash. And everything that God gave to me was nothing but good, precious, life-building, life-changing. I gave up my trash and God gave me his best. I didn't really sacrifice much at all, did I? I didn't. And what God calls us to and to following after him, believe me, anything that you would give up for him is nothing compared with what you will receive. And we have to remember that, because it's not only at the point of decision to follow Christ that we make that kind of determination in our life, but it is our day-to-day walk with him as well. To understand that the things of this world are passing away. And the only thing that remains is Christ. And that by giving ourselves over to him more fully in our life, which is a process in our life. I mean, I haven't attained to 100% of my giving myself to Christ. I try. And I would say that I give it my all. But then even as I give my all, I see moments in time, I go, man, I still hold back. I need to give more to him because he gave all for me. And everything that I would give to him in return, I get nothing but blessings. Had the nation understood what they were doing, what difference their history would be even today. And I think of that about those who do not know Christ, that if they will indeed embrace Christ, that they will find that their life will be so much better for it than they ever could have hoped or imagined. Remember, Jesus said that I have come to give life and that more abundantly. He came to give eternal life, but he came to give us an abundant life. And I have to say, as a Christian, I have a very abundant life. The joy, the peace, the comfort. Even in the midst of all the trials in my life, I know you guys think that I don't have a difficult life, but I do. My wife has it worse than me. She has to put up with me. I was wondering if you're awake out there. You see, as it was their decision, it lost them all the things that they sought to hold. And for all they sought to hold could only be secured through Christ. This same principle applies to us on a personal level this day. Accepting Jesus secures everything in our life, just as it would have for the Jewish nation. Their life would not have been the same. It would have been better. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You know, I find that when you're having a discussion with someone and they want to shut you off and to shut you up, this is one of their favorite things. You don't know what you're talking about. You know nothing. In other words, don't bother to talk to me because you don't know what you're talking about, and I know everything that needs to be known. And certainly that was the opinion of Caiaphas. In verse 50, he said, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. I think in order to understand the reasoning employed by the Sanhedrin, we need to remind ourselves of Jewish history, at least up to this point. Since 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, Jewish history had been a long, hard struggle for independence, which had eluded them except for a few brief periods, but then had always been snatched away. Under Rome, the Jews had a large measure of autonomy. They even had their own king. Herod was their king, but yet they still were underneath Roman rule. And this is what the chief priests and the Pharisees, it's known, the group of the leaders ruling is called the Sanhedrin. They wanted to maintain that very position that they had. This will lead to what we find there in verse 50, which remarkably was a fundamental statement of the basis of the Christian faith. And that is that one man would die for the whole nation. Even without realizing the full import of what they are doing, the high priest proposed that Jesus die for the nation. In other words, that they would be able to keep what they had. And the rulers of the nation accepted and passed his proposal. They did not believe the evidence of their own eyes. Their unbelief resulted in rejection, and rejection of Christ always results in opposition. This is a remarkable fact. And it seems that no one can calmly reject Jesus Christ and unemotionally leave the matter alone. They feel obliged to defend their rejection, and this leads to opposition. But their own instinctive need to defend that rejection is evidence of their conscience within them, attesting to the truth of the claims of Jesus to be the Christ. It's very simple. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus Christ is. They either believe he was who he was, or they don't believe who he was, who he studied that he was. And I find that when people don't believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, then they become vehement in their defense of their own belief system, what they believe in, ready to argue to the end. Unfortunately, sometimes you have to let them win their argument. You're always hoping that indeed they will have a change of mind and heart as you present the truth to them about what God's word says about life and eternal life. I like what Harry Ironsides had to say about this. He said, they said, we must break his influence over the people, otherwise the Romans will destroy our city and nation. And notice this, the very thing they dreaded was the thing that happened. But it happened not because the people believed on Jesus, but because they refused his grace. They spurned him when presented as the Prince of Peace. When Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. What happened? Jesus was crucified, rejected of men, died there on Calvary's cross for the world's redemption. But what about the nation? Not long after the Romans did indeed come and take away their place and scattered them throughout the world. And all the suffering and the sorrows they have gone through have been the sad result of their not knowing the day of their visitation. So the very thing that these Pharisees thought they would avoid by rejecting Jesus was the thing that came upon them because they refused him. So short-sighted are men, so unable to see into the future that they spurn the testimony that God himself has given. And that's usually what happens, right? The very things that we would be afraid that we will lose anyways. And of course, the Jews, the thing that they wanted to keep was their city, Jerusalem, and their temple. And in 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed both. Over 1 million Jews died in the city during that time. So the very thing that they said that they were going to, it's not going to happen because of their rejection of Christ, not because of their acceptance of who he was. Verse 51, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, though not in the sense that he meant. He meant that the death of this innocent man would be used to save the nation from the Romans. It did not do that. Like I said, later on, the Jews were carried away in due time. But the prophecy was true in the sense that he was to become the great sin offering, taking the blame for that nation's guilt upon himself, that load of sin, and bearing it before God and enduring the judgment that sin deserved. That was what Isaiah saw when looking down through the ages with the eyes of faith. He said this in Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah saw the future of the sacrificial lamb of God, God himself. We know him as Jesus, the Messiah. True it is that he was wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, he took everything that we should have had to bore for our sins upon himself. And it says, and by his stripes were we healed. I truly believe that God heals physically. I do believe in praying for healing. I've seen God heal people. I've seen God not heal people as well. But when Isaiah is speaking of this, we certainly know this, that for everyone who embraces Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, we are all healed from the stripes of sin in our life. I believe that that is one of the things that is speaking of there. He also tells us that we, like sheep, have gone astray. In Romans, it tells us that we are all the same. We have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none, no, not one, who is righteous before God in our own standing. Our righteousness comes from Christ and Christ alone. There is no other way. We can never be good enough in order to stand before God. You're welcome to stand before God in your own works if that's what you really want to do. But I can tell you right now, you're going to be awful surprised if you think that that's going to make you worthy to stand in his presence. Christ has been the one who was afflicted but yet did not open his mouth. And he was a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And he went without saying a word in his own defense. When given opportunity, he chose not to defend himself. The high priest we see here was Caiaphas. And he was a Sadducee and not a Pharisee. You can go to Acts 23, verses 6 through 10. It tells us about that. But the two factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, could always get together to fight a common enemy. It is amazing to me how people who are opposed to Christ can find such a commonality in order to fight together against those who believe in Christ. What comes to my mind are the Muslims. You have Sunnis and Shiite Muslims who literally they kill each other all the time. If you look over in Africa, the things that are going on over there, there are so many of the Muslims that are killing, I can't remember if it's Shiites or Sunnis, but they're fighting against each other and killing each other, plus they're killing Christians. But I think about them and how they're more than willing to come together to fight against Israel. They want to destroy Israel. They have a passion, and it doesn't matter which side of the Muslim faith they fall on. They all have this in common. They hate the land of God. They hate Jerusalem. They hate the Jews. And they're willing to set aside their differences in order to fight together against what they consider to be a common enemy. It should not surprise us that people in the world do the same thing fighting against Christianity. They all would link together, join sides with one another in order to fight against Christ, his church, and the promises that he gives to us. Unknown to himself and to the council, Caiaphas uttered a divine prophecy. Jesus would die for the nation so that the nation would not perish. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken, it tells us in Isaiah 53:8. True to his vision of worldwide family of God, John added his inspired explanation when he says, Jesus would die not only for the Jews, but for all of God's children who would be gathered together in one heavenly family. You remember in previous chapters in John 42 and again in John 10, 16, where Jesus spoke of the fact that he had sheep that were of another fold. That's you and I. Those who believe in Christ today, we are that sheep. Those people that are from a different fold. And how God has gathered us together. Caiaphas has said this. He said, one man should die for the people. And here was Jesus, the great kinsman redeemer, who looked upon his own nation, sold under sin, and said, I'll pay the price in my own precious blood. And so he gave himself a ransom for all. But his death was not only for that nation. Like I said, we read that he would die for others as well. And that he should gather in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That is, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary was not to be simply for the nation of Israel. It was for that nation. He did come to bear sins and the guilt of the nation. He did come to redeem his own people. But he also said that he had sheep of another fold that he was going to die for. And so he brings everyone together, Jew and Gentile, bringing us both under the cross, under the banner of Christ. There is now no separation between Jew and Gentile. That the Spirit of God and Christ has eliminated all of that. That now we simply are one, the church universal. We are believers in Christ. They had no Bible. They had no prophets, talking about the Gentiles and teachers. They had the testimony of creation, and they had turned away from that. And because of this, God had given them up to all kinds of sin and uncleanness. And yet his heart went out to them, and he had settled it that his blessed son would give himself a ransom for all. Oh, how amazing the grace that God should send Jesus, and that Jesus should gladly come and die for a guilty world. We read in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds this to his statement, of whom I am the chief. I used to argue with Paul about that, but I don't anymore. He was a murderer, a blasphemer. He did all kinds of evil. He was worse than me. Makes me feel good about myself. Only kidding. I was all of those things myself before I came to faith in Christ. And even though I had physically killed no one, Paul had. He had put people to death for believing in Christ. Even though I had not done that, it didn't take long after studying God's word to find out that in my heart, because I had hated others to the point to where I wanted to do them physical harm, and even for some of them, I had contemplated how much I would love to see them dead. That's murder. That's what Jesus said. That if you've hated someone in your heart to that point like that, then you're a murderer. So, I, like Paul, am one of those. I am a saved sinner. And am I chief among all? I don't know. I do know this, that I am grateful for the sin that has been forgiven in my life. There's a great old hymn that was written back in about 1902, and one of the stanzas goes like this. It says, saved by the blood of the crucified one, ransomed from sin and a new life begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. I am saved by the blood of the crucified one. We are grateful for what Christ has done for us, that he has died and that we can have eternal life. Verse 53, it says, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. This is a very sad scripture. Would you not agree? That after seeing all that they had seen, heard all that they had heard, the testimony of those that brought word to the Sanhedrin, it wasn't that they didn't say that Jesus did not raise up Lazarus from the dead. They said, hey, guess what? He raised Lazarus from the dead, and we got a problem. Everybody's starting to follow him. Everybody's starting to believe him. And so here we have, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. It doesn't tell us that, man, they all decided, man, this is great stuff. We probably ought to follow this guy. So it's a very sad scripture. The leaders thought that they were in control of the situation, but it was God who was working out his predetermined plan. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was speaking on the Temple Mount and he was preaching this whole gospel of what Christ had done. Maybe you remember Peter, some very strong language there. He says, and you crucified him. You put him to death. You did it. You're the ones who killed him. After he had made it known to everyone that this is what had happened, you put him to death. And then Peter gave him this very comforting thing, though. He said that this was predetermined by God. It was necessary that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. He didn't leave them in that place. And as a matter of fact, it pricked their heart to the quick. And it says, then they asked that question, what must we do? What must we do? And Peter said it very clearly. You must repent. You must believe and you must repent and you must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that has been the message that has, from the cross forward, is that you must believe, that you must repent of your sin. You must receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must believe that he was who he said that he was, that he died, and on the third day that he rose again, having victory over sin and death. This is the only way to have eternal life. There is no other. Originally, they wanted to wait until after the Passover, the Sanhedrin did. But God had decreed otherwise. There was no softening of the heart, nor any sense of their own wickedness. Sin is such a hardening thing in our lives. I have found that it's difficult when I share the gospel with somebody and you can see that they're just not getting it. They're just not receiving it. Their heart is so hard, they won't take it in. And it breaks my heart because, you know, I get brownie points for every one of you that comes to faith when I ask you to, oh, wait a minute, no, that's not what I get. But I will tell you something I do get out of it. There's nothing, and it's been this way since I was a babe in Christ. There's nothing I enjoy more than to see somebody give their life and heart to Christ, because I know their life is never going to be the same. They're going to change. It's going to be different, and it's going to be good. I still cry when I watch people go forward at altar calls, because it touches my heart deeply. I don't get anything more out of it than just pure joy. The excitement of knowing that lives are going to change. So I have no other motive. There is nothing in it for me personally, but it is all for God and His kingdom. And it breaks my heart when I share, when I begin to give to them the truth of God's word and they do not respond by accepting Christ as their Savior. Maybe you experienced that too. You share with somebody the gospel, and then when you're all done and they say, no thanks, I don't want that, that you walk away and later on you're going, oh man, maybe if I'd have said this, maybe if I'd have done this, or then what I'm doing is I'm putting myself in the place of God. It's all about me and what I do and what I do. You know what? I accepted Christ in front of a liquor store with nobody preaching the gospel to me, with God speaking to my heart and telling me I was a sinner, a drunk, and I needed a Savior, and that's all I was going to be as a drunk about and give my life to Him. Nobody was preaching to me except for God Himself. And the point is that it's not up to us, it's up to the Lord. God draws men's hearts unto Himself. He tells us in His word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world has men's minds blinded. And we share and we sow those seeds and we walk away thinking, oh, if I'd have only. But the truth is that God used a donkey to speak to Balaam, so I guess He really doesn't need anything more than that, right? Just a donkey. Be a donkey. Maybe you'll win more souls to Christ. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding, of course, about that. But the truth is that God's Holy Spirit must be at work. And it's always a heartbreak when you see people, when the truth is presented to them and it's right before them and they reject it. Now, these people who saw the resurrection of Lazarus and rejected Christ, their accountability before God will be greater than others. Having seen the truth, having experienced it in their life, and then rejecting it, they're going to stand before God and they're going to have a greater condemnation before God. Just as there are varying degrees of reward in heaven, there is also varying degrees of punishment in hell. If we think that some of the most notorious and evil people that we have known throughout history are equal to those who have just simply rejected Christ in their degree of punishment, we would be mistaken. They are indeed more tormented than others. So it will be for those who rejected the very truth that was before them. There was no softening of their heart, no sense of their own wickedness. They were hardened and by the deceitfulness of sin. Pray to God that our hearts are not that way, that we are not hardened towards the deceitfulness of sin. For a non-believer, it is that quickening of the heart to the fact that we are sinners and need a Savior. To the believer, it is that we make sure that we remain very tender toward the Holy Spirit and His Word, so that the sin that still remains in our life can be dealt with. As the psalmist, you know, had declared, you know, search me, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me, should be a regular prayer in the heart of every believer. For we can be deceived even by our own heart and our own sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Only God can know that heart. And so we place ourselves before Him and ask God in His mercy that we would not harden our heart toward Him. The only way to deal with sin is to face it honestly before God, who alone can give salvation from its power there through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 54, therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So here we see they're plotting, they're going to kill him. Doesn't tell us that Jesus got word from somebody that that was going on. He just knew what he needed to do. And so he withdrew from there and went to Ephraim, which Ephraim is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. And there he remained in quiet retirement with his disciples. But even in that, he was doing ministry. The hour had not yet come that he was to be delivered up to death. And so he labored on ministering in another district. Remember, we've been talking about this, that it had not yet been his time. There were many times when Jesus had confronted them, the Jewish leaders, and he had been in their midst, and he had taught, and he had performed miracles, and he had done all these things, and they would try to grab him. They were going to arrest him. They wanted to, you know, stop him from doing what he was doing. And it says that he would just simply walk out of their presence. They couldn't get him. And John tells us the reason that was is because it wasn't his time yet. But truly, his time is coming. We're going to see very quickly, this is only a couple of months away from the crucifixion, the time that was prophesied that Jesus would come and die for the sins of the world. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So this is what would take place, is that when the feast was coming, in this case it was the Passover feast, in order to participate, in order to go into the temple, there were certain things that you had to do. You had to purify yourself and to cleanse yourself in order to be able to come into the temple courtyard. And it was a process that had to take place. I look at that about what all they had to do, and I'm so grateful to the Lord that in Hebrews, it tells us that as believers in Christ, that we don't have to go through all these rituals. We don't have to jump through all these hoops. We don't have to do all these different things in order to come into the presence of God. As a matter of fact, we're encouraged that in our greatest time of need to simply come into His presence. I don't have to go take a bath, although I try to make sure and do so. And when I say that, I'm not talking about a physical bath. I only do that once a month. I try to make sure I have a spiritual cleansing, placing myself before God and making sure that there is nothing that separates me from God, that my heart is pure as I come into His presence. And in that way of walking, on my way and walking in, there is that prayer of my heart and my lips, Lord, before I get here, would you please speak to me and tell me if there's something that's between you and me that I need to get rid of. Because the last thing I want is for God not to hear my prayers. Very quickly, but unrelated to where we are right now, I will say this in Peter. Peter gives that exhortation to husbands that you should dwell with your wives with understanding. Because if you don't, then it will hinder your prayers before God. That's a very frightening thing. That's why I always try to make sure that my wife has the last word. When I say that, she'll let me know if I'm not dwelling with her with understanding, okay? Because believe me, I always think I am. But she knows whether or not I am doing that. She gets the last word in that. Am I dwelling with you with understanding? Because I don't want my prayers hindered. That's a frightening thing to me as a believer, to think that I would not be heard by God. God works all those things out. He changes our heart and he brings us to a place where we can. So the people were coming to Jerusalem. They were coming a week ahead of time, usually a week to 3 days beforehand. They were going through all the ceremonial cleansings, the baths, which they called mikvahs, and there were places where people would come and they would be cleansed. A mikvah was a bath that had to have running water through it. In other words, it had water coming in and an outlet, kind of like a little pool in the middle of a stream, kind of get that idea. And that way the water did not become contaminated. And you would go in and you would wash, ceremonially cleanse. Now you can come into the temple to worship God. Aren't you glad that even if you do that, it's all done in the privacy of your heart before God as you ask him to cleanse you and to purify you? Verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he would not come to the feast? The crowd was gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and the pilgrims were wondering if Jesus would attend the feast, even though he was in danger. He was now on the wanted list because the council had made it known that anyone who knew where Jesus was must report it to the officials. Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it and that they might seize him. Seize him for what? That they might test his claims and face these things honestly before God and decide whether it was really the Messiah or not? Oh no, not that. They gave commandment that if any man knew where he were, that he should report it, that they might take him and arrest him and thus bring about his death. How little they realized that one was yet to come forward who would betray him to them, and that one numbered among his own would be the one that would turn him in. And yes, Jesus loved even that one, the one who would betray him. John 11 reveals the deity of Jesus Christ and the depravity of the human heart. The rich man in Hades argued, if one went unto them from the dead, that they would repent. If you read in that section of Scripture, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, you find that there was Lazarus, the beggar, the one who had a really difficult life, and the rich man who had everything. They both die. Lazarus ends up in Abraham's bosom. It's a waiting place for those who had died. And the other one, there was a big chasm between that place and the other one, known as Hades, a place where the wicked went and they died. The rich man was there. He was under so much torment. He said, you know what, Father Abraham, let Lazarus dip his finger in water and come and touch my tongue that I would have some relief. That's pretty intense, to be honest with you. And he said, nope, there's a gulf between us. Can't be crossed. And he said, well, let someone go back and tell my brothers. He had many brothers. Let them know. And he said, even if someone was to come back from the dead, they would not believe. They had the word of God, and that was enough. And if they would not believe that, then they would not even believe when someone had been raised from the dead. We see the evidence of that in this chapter. That even though they had the word of God, they rejected the word of God, Jesus kept pointing towards the word of God, and he kept saying, look, if you don't believe my words, believe the things that I do, that you can see that the words that I'm speaking are true, that I'm truly from the Father, that all these things are absolutely true. Believe that. And they would not. So then what does he do? He raises Lazarus from the dead, thus proving exactly what he said, even though someone would come back from the dead, they still would not believe. And that's what they have. Lazarus came back from the dead and the officials wanted to kill him. Miracles certainly reveal the power of God, but of themselves, they cannot communicate the grace of God. God's grace is this, as we have been talking about. I've mentioned it often this morning about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is His grace that He gives us opportunity to receive that into our hearts and our lives. It is His grace that enables us to walk in the fullness of that knowledge and the experience of Christ in our life. It is God's grace that affords us the goodness in our life from God. It is God's grace that He has given to us such a glorious and powerful word that we can look to that and know that these things are true. The problem with our time, our day in which we live in is this, is that history has removed us so far away from the point of the cross and the Gospels and those that have lived it, that now there is opportunity for doubt and for criticism that is untrue, and these things to cause confusions in the hearts and the minds of men and women and children. It is our job that we take what we know, God's word, and we give that to others. Nothing else, to be honest with you. It's the only thing that we have to offer someone is God's word. Your opinions do not matter at all, because everybody has one. And that's where the arguments ensue. That's your opinion. And I say, no, that's not my opinion. That's God's word. Take it or leave it, but understand the consequences for leaving it. Also understand the benefits for receiving it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, for this time. I thank You for Your word. Lord, as always, it blesses my heart, Lord, to have the opportunity to be able to study and to see these things. It's just, for me, God, such a wonderful blessing that You would give me such a privilege as this. Lord, help me. Help me always to be mindful of who You are and what You do, and to understand, Lord, that Your Spirit is working, even this morning. So, Lord, this morning I pray that if You have touched hearts, that there's someone either watching online or even here this morning that needs to receive You as their Savior, that they would simply embrace what we have been talking about, the truth of You and Your word, and receive Christ today. Lord, knowing that it's very simple, we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We believe that He was buried on the third day. We believe that He rose again. And we believe that we have a need to receive Him as our Savior. And we confess that with our mouth. In our heart, we believe these things. Thus, we have eternal life. Thank You for that, Lord. Father, we bless You today. Once again, we honor those who have sacrificed their lives, that we have the freedoms sustained within the nation in which we live. Thank You, Lord, for these people, the men and women who died for this country, Lord. Bless them. Lord, I want to make mention of Grandma this morning, and I pray that You would touch her, heal her, Lord. Also for Mercy, Lord, in the intensive care on a ventilator, Lord, we pray for Your mercy, for Mercy, that You might touch her and raise her up, Lord. Father, we thank You for all that You're doing and all that You're going to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Would you all stand, please? This morning, Ron and Judy will be up front here. If you would like to pray with them,